We continue tonight with our studies in Hebrews, which have been going on over the summer vacation. So you might like to turn to chapter 12 in the letter to the Hebrews. We have tonight a change of chapter and a change of voice. Simon has been taking us through the argument of chapter 11 in the past four Sunday nights, and tonight we move into chapter 12. I hope you've been following the argument as it's been unfolded to us. All the New Testament letters, of course, have an argument. They are written to that structure. Sometimes, as with Paul, you get the argument first and then the practical outworking afterwards. Here in the Hebrews, it's all much more tied in together. So you get first one and then the other and then back again. You'll remember, if you've been here on previous Sundays, that the recipients of the letter, whom we know of as the Hebrews, were in danger. They were believers. They were genuine believers in Christ. But they were in danger of giving up in the Christian race. And so through the letter you find these warnings. Warnings about drifting away from him. Warnings about their hearts being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Warnings about failure to reach God's promised rest which still lies ahead. A warning to take care lest there be in any of them an evil and unbelieving heart, causing them to fall away from the living God. A warning lest they shrink back and lose the salvation of their souls. And then in verse 3 of chapter 12, we get another of these little warnings. The possibility of growing weary or faint-hearted. And really all these things are saying much the same. And there seem to be behind them two problems to which the writer is addressing himself. The first one is the problem of endurance, or if you like, of perseverance, which is mentioned in verse 1. Let us run with perseverance. Or if you like, the problem of patience. The same thought is expressed by the different words. They're faced with this problem of keeping going in the Christian race and the desire to give up. Now, this was not always so. It was not always a problem for them. The thought of giving up was not there originally in their confession. And if you glance back to chapter 10, verse 32, you'll see that this is so. The writer exhorts them to recall the former days, that is, the days of probably many years ago, when after you were enlightened and found Christ, these things happened. They had a hard struggle and they suffered. Verse 33, they did it with others. And verse 34, the effect of it was that they were compassionate towards others, and they themselves joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Not a mark of this part of the world, usually, but it was a mark of the Hebrew Christians when they were first converted. So as they look back to their conversion, they're reminded of how things were in, if you like, the good old days. Their attitude to others and their attitude to themselves. Careful for others and careless about themselves. But now they're beginning to ask the question. Several questions, really. But obviously, the first one is really, is it all worthwhile? Is it really worth the effort and the slog? They're now unsure. They've got low morale, which is anybody in a war, I guess, would know. Is fatal to success. And behind this problem of the problem of endurance and perseverance is a deeper problem, and that is the problem of faith. In other words, they're not only asking, is it worth it, but is the whole thing actually true? Or have I been deceived all along by something which seemed good but wasn't? Now again, this wasn't always so, and if you look at verse 34 again of chapter 10, there's a very key little phrase. They behaved as they did since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And that is a strong word. You knew that you had something better which would last. And because of that, you were happy for all these other things to happen. You knew there was a time when you were sure, you were confident. Nobody could shake your confidence in Christ. We were real believers in the full sense. And that's really what the Hebrews letter means by faith. It means being sure and confident of God as he is. Faith is used in the New Testament in different ways. Paul sometimes and usually uses it to mean the channel by which a sinful person receives God's grace and forgiveness and is put right with God. But it can't mean that here. If you glance on to chapter 12, you'll see at the beginning of verse 2 there that Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. Jesus was no sinner, and yet he had faith. So faith in Hebrews is not saving faith, but confidence in God. This confidence is particularly about things which can't be seen. And so in the great chapter which Simon's been explaining to us, chapter 11, it begins by saying faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's not about things, therefore, which are unreal, as the skeptic will sometimes think. You remember Lady Macbeth. I think it's Lady Macbeth. Is this a dagger that I see before me? And the answer is, well, no, it isn't, actually. I don't know what it is. Just an arrow or something. But it's certainly not a dagger. There's nothing there. It's unreal. And that is not what's meant by faith here. It's not belief in something which isn't there, but something which isn't seen. And there's all the difference in the world. And it's a very remarkable thing, this Christian confidence and certainty. It's often seen in believers by unbelievers and commented on. Somebody who's not a believer commented on this just a few days ago to me. He commented on that people who don't believe in God never seem quite sure that he isn't actually there, and it's a little uncomfortable. Whereas people who do seem absolutely sure about it. He was a little rattled by it and wondering why. Now, what the writer is doing, and has been doing all through chapter 11, is to remind these people that they once had confidence in God in that way, and they mustn't lose it and forget it. And he calls on them to remember it. So we've got these two problems, the loss of their perseverance and keeping going, and the loss of their conviction underneath. And it may be reflected from time to time in our experience, saying, well, I find it all pretty hard work. I'm not sure I can keep going, really, as a Christian, to the end. I didn't know quite what I'd taken on. And maybe in any case, every now and again, I just wonder whether I've made a terrible mistake and I'm living a lie. And in the light of this, it's a theme of this great letter that those who want to last the course as Christians and to receive what God has promised must exercise these two great virtues, great qualities of faith on the one hand and patience on the other. They're even put together in one of the earlier verses of the letter. Faith and patience together receive the promises. There's an Egyptian proverb that there are only two creatures which can get to the top of a pyramid. One is the eagle, because it can fly there at a bound, and one is the snail, because only the snail has got the patience to crawl to the top. And the Christian needs to be both eagle and snail at once. He needs to be able to see to the top and to the end, and in the light of that, to be a snail and to crawl day by day. And it's holding those two things together in tension which leads to lasting in the race. Now, our writer notes that these people won't last until their confidence is restored. So he sets about restoring it, not by a fierce rebuke. It's miserable, isn't it, when you keep on getting the impression from people that you're useless. But he doesn't do this. He doesn't rebuke them fiercely, though he does issue warnings, but he gently and persuasively reminds them of two things of great importance. And now we come on to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. The first thing which he reminds them of is of faith's witnesses. The witnesses to faith. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he says, let us lay aside every weight and sin and run with perseverance. Now he's a wise man. He knows that probably they've got a little tired of him who's known them for so long. And so he brings in other people to back up his case. And the witnesses are all those we've been hearing about for the past four Sundays, the great heroes of faith of chapter 11. They're people from the past who were different from other people in that they had faith, and they lasted and persevered. And their faith was shown in two ways. For a start, they lived by faith, which doesn't mean doing no work, but by having this conviction about the invisible God and the world to come. And in the light of it, they lived and did crazy things in the light of the world. Just to take one of them. I don't see the... Yes, verse 35 is the reference. They were tortured, and they were given the opportunity of being released, and they refused to accept release from torture. Can you think of anything crazier than that? If you were having your thumb pulled in six different directions at once, and somebody said it can stop, wouldn't you say stop? But they refused to accept release. And other things likewise. Moses throwing away the riches of Pharaoh's court in order to share ill treatment with God's people. Now that is the mark of the life of faith. That I find myself doing things which otherwise I couldn't explain. Things which before I was a Christian would seem absurd to me. I wonder if you can think of a few. Giving money away. crazy thing to do when there's so little of it around. Praying, what a waste of time. Serving others, what hard work. Testifying to Christ, what absurdity. Preaching, whatever next. And maybe some pet sort of absurdity which is yours, which you find yourself doing as a Christian, for which there is no reason and no explanation other than that it must be true and that God has taken hold of you. That is the mark of the life of faith. Not only so, but they also died in faith. Chapter 11, verse 13. They died in faith, desiring, as verse 16 says, a better country and a heavenly one. Now, that doesn't mean that they just sort of sniffled out at the end and that it was the end of their life of faith, but their death was the triumphant end of their life. It was the supreme act of their faith that they died still believing at the end of their life that it was true. Whereas so many people take up a cause and they find at the end of their life that it wasn't true and they've been deceived. The man of faith dies in faith and proves, therefore, that he's on the right lines. Now, where are these people today? Well, I guess if the world were to put them anywhere, it would put them in Madame Tussauds, probably, dressed up in wax with I don't know how many hairs stuck in by hand on the top of the head. And they would consign them, as it were, to the rubbish dump of history. Because the present is more important to the man of the world. What's going on today is what matters, what happened in the past, or we can forget about it. And our writer says, no, not at all. If you look back to verse 1 of chapter 12, where are these witnesses? We're surrounded by them. They're alive. They've lived before. They've gone ahead. And they're still there. So it's not that we're ruling the roost. These are the ones to reckon with. And they all say, this is where their witness comes in, that the whole thing was worthwhile. It was worth the race. I think this afternoon was the last afternoon of a very unusual little exhibition down in Hammersmith of the work both in poetry and painting of a Soviet poet of sort of post-revolutionary days. He lived and wrote in the 1920s when apparently there was a remarkable freedom of expression within certain lines in the Soviet Union before Stalin came along. And there was an amazing poster I saw there which was advertising a great debate at which this poet, who was being criticized for his views and his writings, invited everybody to come and argue with him. Somebody had said that he was betraying the revolution or whatever it was. And so this poster went up, come to the debate, speaking for Mayakovsky, ABCDE, speaking against FGHIJ, come and join, take in. One lot of witnesses on one side and one on the other side. Listen, make up your mind, see whether I've betrayed the cause or not. And this question to the witnesses here, was it worth it? Did it work? Was it worth doing? If there were a debate like that, all the witnesses would be on one side and one side only. There simply wouldn't be any on the other, saying that it was a mistake. All the votes go in favor of God and of faith. There are no exceptions. And not only so then, but of course since. I remember John Stott at the end of an evangelistic talk that he was doing, saying that he wished he could have his life again. And then he paused and said, I wish I could have 100 lives again, and I'd give them all to Christ. And that is the man of faith. That is the conviction of the believer, of the Christian. And it's what the unbeliever sometimes talks of as that something slightly different in the Christian, which he can't quite put his fingers on. Now, there's nothing new in this conviction, this faith. It's as old as Abraham. He and his successors have always had it. And these are the real Jehovah's Witnesses, if you like, not the other ones who go by that name, testifying to Jehovah, his reality, his faithfulness from beginning to end. And how many more since those days? I wonder if you've got a Christian hero or heroine. Maybe Brother Andrew, if you've been reading through God's Smuggler and discovered God's faithfulness there to him. Or Isabel Kuhn, maybe, or Hudson Taylor in the last century, or earlier Martin Luther, maybe, in the 16th. It's great to have a hero or a heroine, someone to learn from of the reality of Christ. So that's his first reminder, faith's witnesses. And as he reminds them of these people, it's in order to stir up their own faith and to reassure them and to get them on his side again. The second reminder is of faith's pioneer. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. It's one of the lovely marks of this epistle that the writer can't go on for long without talking about Jesus. It's full of Jesus from beginning to end. his immeasurable superiority and magnificence compared with everything else and everyone else that there ever was. And it brings this home in a way no other letter in the New Testament quite does. On the one hand, it emphasizes the divinity, the real divinity of Christ, that he is the eternal, changeless Son of God. The letter begins that way, and it ends that way. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, forever. And yet, in a way, no other letter does quite. It emphasizes his humanity, how he's really and fully human and man. How he, in Gethsemane, offered up loud cries and tears to his Father. And how he learnt obedience through what he suffered as he went to the cross. So he is fully God and fully man, and marvelously so. And he has many titles. He is the Son of God, he is the Apostle and the High Priest, he is our forerunner, and here he is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. I think that title is as magnificent as any of the others. It's called in the old version, I think, the author and finisher of our faith. And he is that in two ways. First, as man, he is the pioneer of our faith in that he blazed the trail before us. We see how he did that in the middle of verse 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He blazed the trail for the joy that was set before him. Now, it doesn't take a very deep reading of the Gospels to see that nobody else noticed much about that joy set before him. When they heard what was going to happen, they all deserted him, forsook him, and fled. They only saw the cross and the end. But Jesus, as man, is the supreme believer. He is the man of faith. And as the result of that, he's able to rejoice because of what is coming ahead. It's a mark of faith that it rejoices in strange circumstances because of its confidence. Just as the Hebrews themselves had joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. So he is the pioneer of faith in that he is the first great man of faith and the last great man of faith himself. But he is also the pioneer as God and as high priest. He's described somewhere else as the pioneer of our salvation. In other words, the faith which we have in Christ, if we have it tonight, is not our own creation. It's not something which we've worked up for ourselves. It's something which he himself has begun in us. And therefore, since he's the pioneer of it, he will also be the perfecter of it. Now, I find that marvelously encouraging. It's marvelous to know that you've been chosen, because if he has chosen, then he will keep. If it's all my work, then I may drift away. But if it's his, he is able to keep. Now, none of this about the pioneer, the great pioneer of faith, was known to the saints of the Old Testament. Though in the New Testament understanding, Jesus himself was the one whom they were following, though they didn't know it. And it's our privilege to know of and to be able to gaze on Christ in the way which was not possible remotely for them. And he is before us the Christ who endured the cross and who despised the shame, counted it irrelevant as nothing that he suffered on the way. Now, many of our problems seem to arise because we forget the privilege and the wonder of being a Christian at all. What about the joy of the first discovery of Christ? Maybe it's long since gone, never quite come back. Other things have got in the way. I wonder if there's anything, in fact, which quite gets us down so much as forgetting just what a magnificent thing it is to have a faith like that and a pioneer like that. So we're to remember him. He's now at God's right hand. He's seated there. He's triumphant. And having been through it himself, he's able to help. Well, what follows from these two reminders? Well, when these two things are seen, they issue naturally in the third thing, which is faith's obedience. And we'll make that our final heading. Faith's obedience. Verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. We come out, it seems, in this verse, after a long sort of tunnel through the rest of the epistle, into a marvelous open space, as if we've been in a train and through a tunnel and just come out into the light at the end. We're in a great arena, not in some country lane. It might be the centre court at Wimbledon, or it might be Wembley Stadium or whatever, and the witnesses, as it were, surround us on every side. We're out in the open, and it's our turn. And we see the goal at the end. We see Christ seated at the right hand of God, waiting for us to run. And as they ran, and as he ran, so obviously we must run. That's why he puts in that little word, let us also run. They did it. Let us do the same. It's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't say, you must, I'm telling you, get on with it, with the sick. He just says, well, no, it's the obvious thing to do. Since they did it, since he's done it, let us do it. It's the obvious thing to do. You may remember Jesus talking to Peter when a number of people had deserted him and gone away. And he said to Peter, do you wish to go away also? And Peter made that marvelous reply, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? There's nowhere else to go. Nothing else to do. And that's the truth which he's rubbing home to us here. There's nothing else, since this is the truth and the reality, and it makes sense to run that way. I find the exclusiveness of Christianity, which some people find such hard work and so hard to take, is actually one of its greatest joys. Because if I could get to heaven by being a Buddhist, or not by being nothing particularly, if it didn't matter, if you could get there anyhow, then I could give up. If there was no judgment to come and I wasn't accountable to God, I could give up. Wouldn't matter. And he's saying, oh, but it does matter. There is only one way to go. So let's go that way. And we note also that the writer includes himself. He's a wise pastor. He doesn't pretend that there is a special secret for the Dick Lucases of the world or the leaders whom you happen to admire. There's no special secret for them. It's just the same for this man here as for anybody else. We run with perseverance. There are no super Christians. There are no shortcuts. And above all, there are no retired soldiers in this army. The only retired ones have died. For the bad luck, perhaps, but that's the reality. That's when retirement comes, and we run in the meantime with perseverance, and also with joy, as we've seen before, as Jesus himself did. So we keep going. That is his message. Having lifted our eyes to Christ, and before that to those who themselves have run, he says, let us keep going. Lastly, how? How do we keep going? Here's a little more to say about that. But it just seems to fall into place. Well, there are two things to put aside and one thing to do. The first thing to put aside is every weight. Verse 1 again. Let us also lay aside every weight. And a weight for a runner is anything which will hinder him. It's not necessarily something wrong, but it's unhelpful. If Sebastian Coe were to turn up on the running track for his great race, dressed in his athletics kit, nobody would be surprised. But if he brought with him two suitcases, one for each hand, filled with Mars bars, people would be very surprised. There's no rule against it. Don't think it's forbidden to run with suitcases full of Mars bars, but it wouldn't help. So you put it aside, and he runs better. And it may be that we belong to some, I don't know what it might be, a drama group which meets on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Sunday evenings. And if we go to it, it means we can never be here in church on a Sunday. I guess that doesn't apply to anybody here in that case, but it might be that sort of thing. And the action which he calls on us to give is to put it aside if you'd run better without it. It's not worth a weight disqualifying you. And the second thing which we have to lay aside is sin. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. As in the first psalm, Psalm 1 in the Psalter, if you remember, which sort of acts as an introduction to the whole book. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man who stands not in the way of sinners. Blessed is the man who sits not in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law and the instruction of the Lord. He's a man who's made a clean break with the old ways. He's decided maybe at one particular time that he will have no more of those ways, and he will delight instead in God's law. But there's a difference between weights and sins. If you've got your suitcase and you decide to do without it, you put it down again, and it stays there. It hasn't got legs. But what happens with sin, and I guess everybody here has discovered that, is when you resolve to put it down, and you run on, then you suddenly find it sprung back again. And so he wisely says, let us lay aside weights and sin which clings so closely. Again, he's a wise pastor. He doesn't tell us that we can throw away weights and sins for good and run. He says all the rest of your life, this wretched sin, which is a general term here, will cling to you. And you'll find it hard to maintain. But this is to be our attitude, to lay it aside, to have no more to do with it. The world's way, of course, is quite different. I was intrigued by this week's Radio Times, which was advertising last night's program, 10:55 on BBC One, Sin on Saturday, Saturday Night Sin Along. The show in the review article will be light-hearted and funny, says the presenter, but not entirely frivolous. There will be an element of serious investigation into the nature of sin, why people are sinful, and whether they can or should do anything about it. Everyone has got sins. If they haven't, they're utterly boring. Virtues are worthy, but dull. Notice that. Virtues are worthy, but dull. It's sins that make people interesting. Everyone we have on our program will be full of life, and even the virtuous ones will be made to confess that they're sinful deep down. Well, that's your Saturday night viewing. The next seven nights on BBC. And that's the way of the world, isn't it? Life's boring, so we enliven it by a bit of sin. Now, it's easy for us to do the same because sin clings closely, however hard you fight. So maybe we're bored at the beginning of the day by the prospect of it and what lies ahead and the race ahead. And the world therefore tries to find excitement. It looks ahead to the TV program late at night, which will liven it up a bit. And the Christian way is to say, well, no, that's not where I'm going to find my excitement. I'm going to find my excitement at the beginning of the day looking to Christ and finding there the excitement, the reality. And in the light of that, I will be able to run today. So two things to do. Sin to lay aside, weight to lay aside. Sorry, two things to lay aside and one thing, finally, to do. And that is to run looking to Him. Verse 2, a marvelous little phrase, looking to Jesus. If you go to the Leningrad Baptist Church, you will find that just over the top of the door, the exit door, looking to Jesus, gazing at Jesus as you go out into the world. I think that's a lovely picture. I think that's where the writer would have wanted to put it. When you run the race looking, you notice, not to the witnesses, good though they are, you don't want to gaze too much at your heroes and your leaders. I think it was Bishop Ryle who said that it's a sign of a healthy church that it talks less about its ministers and more about Christ. Nor are we to look as we run at other people. That can be wrong on two counts. Either we get discouraged because everybody else seems so spiritual and advanced and it can't be true and how can I ever do it? Or we look down our nose and we say, oh, I don't think much of him or her. And either way, it's wrong and we're not to look to others in that way. And certainly we're not to look at the sins which cling to us. I think that's one of the devil's favorite tricks, to make us look at the things which seem to get us down and gaze all our attention on that as if that was really what was important. And he says, take your eyes away from that and look to Christ who is seated at the right hand of God. For every look within, as the old saying has it, take three looks at him. And if that's not enough, take 10. So that's his great message, the secret of perseverance, to look to Christ. Not to be obsessed with the battle itself, get that in perspective. And to let the mind be occupied not by that, but by the convictions of faith, believing, knowing as you first did when you first found Christ, that it is true and that it's worth it. And then to run with eyes fixed on Him. Let's pray together. All these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your reality. We thank you that you are not a figment of the imagination, but our great Creator and Savior and Redeemer. We thank you for the great privilege of knowing you through the Lord Jesus Christ and for running to Him. And we thank you for our marvelous privilege in being able to see Him as the Old Testament believers could not. So I grant that we may be given that strength to run, to persevere, which we all find so hard. Give us tonight that ability to determine to lay aside weights and sins and to run with perseverance, looking to Him. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.